Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Let's grab our Bibles now and turn to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16, and the title of the message is Lost in Translation. You know, as I get a little bit older, just a little bit, I notice that I have a hard time hearing sometimes. Now, my hearing is actually really good. In fact, the weird thing is I can be woken up in the middle of the night by a chirping bird. I mean, I have really good hearing in that setting, but when I'm in a crowded room where there's a lot of noise and a lot of people talking and someone's saying something to me, sometimes I can't hear them as well. Reminds me of an older couple that were celebrating 50 years of marriage together. And all their friends and family were there, and the husband wanted to honor his wife, who was hard of hearing. And he said, "My dear wife, after 50 years of marriage, I have found you tried and true." Everyone smiled. She looked at him and said, "What?" He said, "My dear wife, after 50 years of marriage, I have found you tried and true." She looked at him and said, "After 50 years of marriage, I'm tired of you too." I read an interesting article about American companies that have tried to sell their products overseas, and there's something called a language barrier. American expressions and colloquialisms, etc., don't always translate over. For instance, Schweppes tonic water wanted to market their product in Italy, but they used the wrong Italian word in the translation, so the way the Italians read it was Schweppes toilet water. Didn't sell very well. Yeah. In Taiwan, the translation of the Pepsi slogan, "Come alive with the Pepsi generation," instead translated out in their language to say, "Pepsi will bring your ancestors back from the dead." That's quite a promise for a Pepsi. The Parker Pen Company was expanding their ballpoint pen line to Mexico. Their slogan was, "It won't leak in your pocket and embarrass you." But they used the wrong Spanish word for embarrass. And the way it translated out was, "It won't leak in your pocket and impregnate you." Yeah, that's kind of awkward. All right. Clairol marketed their curling iron in Germany. It was called the Mist Stick. But they didn't understand that the word mist in German means manure. Not that many ladies wanted to buy a manure stick for their hair. One of my favorites in China, Kentucky Fried Chicken, took their slogan, "Finger looking good," and translated it to Chinese, at least they thought. But instead of saying "finger looking good," it translated out to "eat your fingers off." Now, I've heard of finger sandwiches, but this is ridiculous, right? But one of my favorites, and this is in America, Scandinavian vacuum manufacturer Electrolux used the following phrase in an American ad campaign: "Nothing sucks like Electrolux." Didn't sell so well because it was lost in translation. Well, here in Matthew 16, we see that Jesus is speaking to his disciples about some pretty heavy-duty things. He's talking to them about his death and resurrection. And they were not getting this. They were not understanding it because, in effect, it was lost in translation. And it's because they really weren't paying attention to what he was saying. You see, the disciples really believed that when Messiah came, he would establish his kingdom up then and there. They believed Jesus was the Messiah, and they were waiting for his kingdom to be established, where he would rule and reign, and they would rule and reign with him. That's what they would be arguing about when they would have these discussions about who would be greatest in his kingdom. The idea was, when Jesus comes into power as Messiah, what role will I play? But what they did not understand was he was not coming to establish his kingdom on earth quite yet. Before there was going to be a crown, excuse me, there would first be a cross. He was coming to die for the sin of the world. So now he is preparing them for what is ahead. He poses a question and then a great challenge to them. By the way, a challenge he is still posing today. This question is as valid in the first as well as the first century? This is the question everyone must answer. And the question is, who is Jesus Christ to you? Let's read together Matthew 16, starting in verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" They said, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said, "Peter, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." We'll stop there. Jesus asks this question, "Who do men say that I am?" This is the question everyone must answer. I'll tell you this much. One day, everyone is going to say, "Jesus Christ is Lord." Every Christian, every non-Christian, every atheist, every agnostic, every Republican, every Democrat, every independent. Vladimir Putin's going to say it. Benjamin Netanyahu's going to say it. Barack Obama's going to say it. Lady Gaga's going to say it. Taylor Swift, Beyonce, they'll say it too. All of the Kardashians will say it. Bill Maher is going to say it. Howard Stern is going to say it. Tom Cruise, Bradley Cooper, even Jack Nicholson is going to say it. Matthew McConaughey is going to say it. All right, all right, all right. See, the reason I drive this car is because it's cool. And I'm doing something I don't know. Now forget that. Okay, so. And really, it comes down to four options when you think about who Jesus is. Jesus was a legend. He never existed. Or Jesus was a liar. He lied about the things that he said. He lied about being the Son of God. Or Jesus was a lunatic. He was crazy. He didn't even know what he was doing. Or Jesus is the Lord. There's really no other alternatives. He was a legend. And now that's going to be a very hard case to make because there's so much historical evidence for the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Well, maybe Jesus was a liar. Well, you could say that. But yet his claims have changed so many lives throughout the centuries. But he was a lunatic. Well, you can hardly read the words of Christ, the greatest words ever spoken, and logically come to that conclusion. That leaves us with Jesus is the Lord. Some people don't like that. Well, I don't want to call him a liar, a legend, or a lunatic, but I don't want to call him the Lord. How about Jesus was a super good guy? Jesus was the greatest prophet who ever lived. No, we have to decide because Jesus presented himself as far more than that. Now, here's the big question. Where did Jesus ask this of the disciples? It was in Caesarea Philippi. Now, that doesn't mean a lot to us. But Caesarea Philippi was named after the Greek god Pan. It was a place of false worship that Jesus asked his disciples to make a stand. A place of paganism and false belief. Probably when they were having this discussion, he said, "Who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" And as they would look around, there might be people bowing down before false images, offering their prayers to these non-existent gods. So in this place of paganism and confusion, he's saying, "Who do you guys say that I am?" See, it's one thing to say Jesus Christ is Lord in church. That's great. But it's another thing to say it outside of the church. It's another thing to say it in your workplace. It's another thing to say it on your campus. It's another thing to say it in the culture. Sometimes we're ready to say it here, but we won't say it there. But Jesus says in Luke 9:26, "If a person is ashamed of me and my message, I, the Son of Man, will be ashamed of that person when I return to my glory." Are you ashamed of this message? Say that Jesus Christ is Lord. Let's just say Jesus Christ is Lord. Ready? Jesus Christ is Lord. That's true. Now go say that out there too. Say it to people that you know. Say it to people that you come into contact with. "Who do men say that I am?" our Lord asks. He's effectively asking them, hey, so what's the word on the street? As you rub shoulders with people, what are they saying about me? Now, you know, back in these days, they didn't have social media. Nobody was tweeting about Jesus. Love the Sermon on the Mount. Hashtag Beatitudes. No, nothing like that. There were no selfies of Jesus and the boys posing together. There were no, you know, Facebook posts. There was nothing. So Jesus is saying, what are people saying about me right now? No, why did he ask this? Because he was ignorant of what people thought of him? No, he knew what they thought. He wanted to see if his disciples had figured this out yet. Did they know who he was? And you can see by their answers, they really don't have this totally dialed in yet. Well, some say you're John the Baptist back from the dead. Others say you're Jeremiah. Some say you're Elijah. Yeah, guys, but who do you say that I am? Then Simon Peter speaks up and says, I think that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says, flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, Peter, but my Father who is in heaven. An amazing moment. Peter got it. Peter was pointing out, Jesus is not just a prophet. Jesus is not just a godly man. Jesus is the God man. The birth of Jesus Christ was the most momentous event that has ever occurred. It was when the eternal God confined himself to a single cell and was born in the womb of a woman in order to become the savior of the world. God became a fetus. It's the most earth-shaking event this world has ever seen. And old Simon Peter, inspired by the Father, got it. Can you imagine how Peter felt at that moment? Now understand, these guys, they were competitive. I already mentioned how they would argue about who would be top dog in the kingdom. So when Jesus singles out Peter and says, my Father whispered this into your ear. This has been revealed to you by God. Peter's thinking, yes. And the other guys are looking at him going, grr. Yeah, Peter got it. And then Jesus continues on and makes this amazing statement. He says to him, verse 17, I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Now, this has been misunderstood. Because some people say that Peter was the first pope, if you will, the first leader of the church, and the church is built on Simon Peter. Well, that is not what Jesus was saying, and an understanding of the original language clears this up immediately. If Jesus was indeed building his church on Simon Peter, he would have said, you are Peter, and upon you I will build this church. In fact, the word that he uses for Peter is a word that can be translated out to mean a rock or a stone. It's a Greek word, Petros. By the way, Jesus gave that name to Peter. Peter's given name was Simon, Barjona. Hey, I'm giving you a new name. You're Petros. You're a little stone. He says, you are that. But then he goes on to say, on this rock, I will build my church. It's a different word in the Greek. It's a Greek word, Petra, which means a big rock, a massive foundation, like the rock of Gibraltar. Listen, the church is not built on Simon Peter. The church is built on what Simon Peter said, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the foundation of the church. And by the way, that should be the foundation of your life. We're told over in the book of Corinthians, chapter 3, there's no other foundation that a man can lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Build your foundation on Christ. Don't ever build it on a person. You know, you may build your foundation of faith on the faith of your parents, but your parents may falter. Your parents may split up. Your parents may have problems and you'll say, oh, it was all a sham. I don't believe anymore. And some do that. Or you may build the foundation of your life on your spouse. Or you may build the foundation of the life of your life on the church you attend, on this church or another. Or you may build it on a pastor. Listen, everyone's going to let you down. I won't, but others will. No, I'm kidding. We're all going to fail. We're all going to fall short. I'm not getting ready to make some big confession. Don't be alarmed. I'm just saying we're human beings with foibles and flaws and weaknesses. Build your life on Christ. He will sustain you through the worst storms of life. I can guarantee that to you. The church is built on Christ. And look at verse 18. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. What does that mean? Well, the gates of hell would represent the organized power of Satan and his demon forces. You see, Satan was once a high-ranking angel. Now he's a fallen angel. All of his minions, his demons, are also fallen angels. And there's ranking among the angels. Even as among the holy angels of God, we've got Michael, who's probably the top angel, the archangel. We've got Gabriel. We have cherubim. We have seraphim. We have all these angels that have their roles. And the same way in the kingdom of darkness, in the kingdom of Satan, you have rankings of angels. That's why Paul in Ephesians 6 talks about principalities and powers and spiritual might and high places. So among these rankings, there is an infrastructure. And Jesus is saying that these gates of hell will not prevail against us. So the picture is of a fortress. And the picture is us marching against the fortress. You see, gates don't attack you. You attack gates. Let's go into this fortress. The gates of hell will not prevail against you. How do we go into the gates of hell, so to speak? How do we attack this fortress? Primarily through evangelism, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's why we're committed to do this. And we're raising the stakes this year and going to this huge stadium in November in Dallas. And of course, Angel Stadium here in Southern California and all the other mediums we use to get the word out. We want to go and take ground, not just hold ground. And we certainly don't want to lose ground, do we? But the devil won't take this lying down. He's going to oppose us. But Jesus said, the gates of hell will not prevail against you. You know, sometimes the devil will sort of circle around a certain person and make it really hard to reach them. In effect, saying, this one's mine, back off. But he can't say that. No one is his in that sense. Sometimes we will say, I think I sold my soul to the devil. Newsflash, you can't sell your soul to the devil. It doesn't belong to you and you can't sell it. God says, all souls are mine, the soul of the Father and the soul of the Son. No one is beyond the reach of God. So as we march forward as the church evangelizing, the gates of hell will not prevail against us. Now we shift gears. There's a transition in the conversation. And Jesus is going to drop a bombshell on his boys. Look at verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again on the third day. I want you to notice a detail in that verse. Jesus knew what was coming. He knew that he would go and die in Jerusalem. He knew that the ones who would orchestrate this campaign against him would be the elders and chief priests and scribes. He knew he would be killed. And he knew he would rise again. So he's spelling it out. But can you imagine how this would sound to the disciples? Again, don't forget, they thought he was going to establish his kingdom then and there. And he says, boys, I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be murdered in cold blood. What? What did you just say? They missed the part where he said, I'll rise again from the dead. What are you talking about? You're going to be killed. We've left everything to follow you. We've left our careers, our jobs, our homes. We've left our families. And you tell us you're going to be murdered? Don't worry. Simon Peter to the rescue. He's going to straighten Jesus out. Verse 22, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you. Can you imagine this scene? Peter's kind of on a roll. You know, the Father spoke through him. Jesus makes a statement and Peter calls him aside. Jesus, come here for a sec. Jesus. No, this will not happen to you. Can you see Peter poking his finger in Jesus' face, rebuking Jesus? And in the Greek, it's implied he did it over and over, assuming an authoritarian position over Christ. You are not going to do this. This is crazy talk, Jesus. Now Jesus puts Peter into his place and says, get behind me, Satan, for you are an offense unto me. Wow, one moment Peter was speaking under the inspiration of the Father. The next moment he's speaking under the inspiration of the devil himself. Why did Jesus repel Peter? Because he knew Satan wanted to stop him from going to the cross. When Christ began his ministry, remember the devil took Jesus into the wilderness and he tempted him. And on one occasion, he showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he said, all of this belongs to me, and I can give it to whomever I want, and I will give it to you right now if you'll worship me. Effectively, the devil was saying, Jesus, we both know why you're here. We both know you're here to purchase back that which was lost in the Garden of Eden. And I'll make you a deal you cannot refuse. Make him an offer he cannot refuse. Bad Marlon Brando. Okay, I needed tissue stuffed in my mouth, I think. I'll give it to you on a silver platter if you like, if you'll give me the momentary satisfaction of worshiping me. Jesus says, no way. You should worship the Lord God and him only. I'm not going to do that. He knew he had to go and die on the cross. Satan hit Jesus in the beginning of his ministry. And then as the Lord was headed toward Calvary, remember how he was there in Gethsemane, according to Dr. Luke, sweating, as it were, great drops of blood under that intense pressure. The devil was there trying to stop him. In the same way, Satan will come to us in the beginning, in the end of our lives as Christians, and in the middle too. When you're a brand new believer, he'll come and challenge your commitment. He'll say, do you really think you're a Christian? Do you really think God would forgive someone like you? I mean, one of the first things we tell non-believers is, hey, you're saved not because you feel like it, but because the Bible says you are. These things we write unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, 1 John says. We'll assure them with verses. You get attacked when you're a young Christian, don't you? Oh, I remember I had some heavy-duty temptations come my way after my first profession of faith. But then moving on in life, Satan will hit you at the end too. Because he would love to trip you up in the last laps of your life so he could discredit everything that you live for. That's why we need to pray that we will start and finish the race of life well. So yes, Jesus is going to die, but he also said he would rise again. He's saying, boys, trust me here. I'm in control. No one's going to take my life from me. I'm going to lay it down of my own accord, and I'm going to raise it up again. But this is what's headed. And they did not like that one bit. How could being murdered fit into any plan? The problem with Peter was he couldn't wrap his mind around the crucifixion. How could something as horrible as that ever be a part of God's purpose? How could suffering and sacrifice have any value? Some still have a problem with that today. The cross is scary to them. But listen to this. Jesus is now saying, I'm not the only one who's going to carry a cross. I want you to carry a cross too. And now the Lord's going to personalize this for them and for us. These words that we are about to read here in Matthew 16 are words that could literally change our lives. If we would take to heart what we're about to read and start living it, it would change our world. For this is the Christian life as it was meant to be lived. Let's read on Matthew 16, verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever will seek to save his life will lose it. But whoever will lose his life for my sake will find it. For what is it profited if a man gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? If any man come after me, you could take out the word any man and put your name in. This is personal. If Greg will come after me, if Josh will come after me, if Jeff will come after me, if Brittany will come after me, if Kathy and Mary will come after me and take up their cross and deny themselves. What does that even mean, to deny yourself? Simple translation means say no to. Say no to yourself. Well, we don't like that, do we? But even more, say no to yourself and say yes to God. That's what it means to deny yourself. Now, selfish people are going to find this outrageous, even offensive. Narcissists need not apply. What is this cross Christ is calling us to carry? The cross is still a controversial symbol and icon today. We adorn our churches with massive crosses. We get into lawsuits over where crosses can or cannot be displayed. We wear the cross as a fashion accessory. We have it stitched on our clothing. We have it tattooed on our arms or our legs, but We need to understand that though it is a symbol of Christianity and of the church and of Christ himself today, back in the first century, that's not what the cross meant. When you talked about a cross, you were talking about a barbaric, horrible death. The Romans did not invent crucifixion. It was probably the Carthaginians. But the Romans, well, shall we say, they perfected it. It was a form of torture. It was a way to execute a man where he would experience the most pain possible. It was not a device to simply execute a person. Beheading was far more efficient. No, it was designed to bring pain and misery. And effectively, to die by crucifixion was to die by suffocation. Of course, your hands and your feet were nailed to the wood you hung on. So if you were living in a city occupied by Rome and you saw a man carrying a cross down the road, you knew that man was going to die a horrible, painful death. That's what the cross meant. People didn't wear the cross in the first century. They didn't have crosses hanging around their necks. That'd be like walking around wearing a hangman's noose around your neck or a little electric chair. Hey, check this out. Why would you wear a symbol of execution? I just think it's cool. Okay, yeah, it's weird. See, that's how it was to them. So when Jesus uses the word cross, when he talks about taking up a cross, that kind of freaked him out a little bit. But we have to understand what he is saying. Because people misunderstand this altogether today. They'll say things like, well, my cross to bear, mother might say this, my cross to bear, it's my children. And then your kids might say, our cross to bear is our mother. Somebody else might say, my cross to bear is my physical affliction. But that's not what it means to bear a cross. Listen, to bear a cross, to take up your cross, means that you die to yourself. It means you identify yourself as a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, this flies in the face of conventional wisdom today. You rarely hear messages like this in the church. When we go to church, you want to hear a series on how to lose weight, how to be more successful in business, or how to have a happier family. And those are all fine things in and of themselves. But what about a message on taking up the cross? That's not popular. You know, I've been a Christian for well over 40 years. And after my conversion, I was impressed by certain things that I'm not as impressed by today. Initially, I would say I was very impressed with super gifted people. A gifted preacher, a gifted evangelist, and maybe a gifted singer. And though I still appreciate those folks today, I'm impressed by other things more. I'm impressed by people that faithfully live as followers of Jesus. I'm impressed by a husband that keeps his vows to his wife all the way to the end. I'm impressed by a wife who stands by her husband through thick and thin. I'm impressed by a Christian who stays with it every day through sunny days and stormy nights. I'm impressed by a believer who weathers the storms and grows stronger in their faith. And that's what following Jesus is all about. It's long obedience in the same direction. That's what it means to be a Christian. Long obedience in the same direction. You just stay with it each and every day. And another version of this story, Jesus said, take up your cross daily and follow me. It's something we do every day. Now, let's not misunderstand this, because what I'm saying may sound kind of horrible to some of you. Oh man, what does this mean? Greg's talking about, you know, denying ourselves and taking up our cross. Does it mean I can't have fun anymore? Does this mean I can never go to Disneyland again? Does this mean I can never have a great meal or have a laugh with friends? And what is he saying? It sounds like my life would be so miserable. Wait a second. Read what Christ says. Verse 25. Whoever will save his life will lose it. And whoever will lose his life for my sake will find it. Did you read that? See, you find your life by losing your life. We've all heard the expression, finders, keepers, losers, weepers. Jesus has a different version of it. He essentially says, losers are keepers. If you lose yourself, you will find yourself. Now, this is not popular in the culture we're living in today. We had the baby boomers who were pretty self-absorbed, and then their children. And now we have the millennials, and they call the millennials the me generation. Now the millennials are having their own children, and they've been dubbed the me generation. And there's so much focus on ourselves. This is reflected by words that are typed into search engines. They found in recent days words like self, standout, unique, I can do it myself, and I come first are used far more often than communal words like community, collective, share, united, band together, and common good. It's all about us. What's the most popular kind of photograph you can take today? Selfie. Hey, they even have a little thing, the selfie stick, right? And you hold it out there and smile. You can look at the mirror and go, just like that, right? Selfies. And Jesus says, hey, selfie generation. You want to find yourself? Lose yourself. Hey, you that are chasing after fulfillment, you want to find true fulfillment? You'll never find it by chasing it. You'll find it by following me. That's the answer. What does it mean to deny yourself? Let me give you some specific ways to do it. Means that you're not embarrassed to bow your head and pray over a meal, even in a public place. And just a couple of thoughts on prayers over food. Keep them short. We don't need to pray for everyone on earth. The food is there. I was praying with my grandkids the other day, and one of them was praying with her eyes closed, but she was chewing a French fry. You know, it's just like... And we can drag this out and we can make too big of a deal about it and be weird about it, but it's a great evangelistic opportunity. I love it when I'm in a restaurant and I see a family bow their heads and pray. Oh, I think that's fantastic. Or you could do that in a family gathering. You know, everybody gets together. You haven't seen your family members for months, maybe even years, and the food's on the table. And you say, why don't we pray and thank the Lord? Awkward moment time. But yet what a great opportunity to just speak for your faith and your love for the Lord. Hey, to deny yourself means to look for opportunities to share the gospel with people. To deny yourself means to take up the cross and resist the allure and temptation of this world to live for self and instead decide to serve others. To deny yourself means in your marriage, you put the needs of your mate above yourself. To deny yourself as a single person means that you control yourself and wait as a single person to have sexual relations until you are married. To deny yourself means you take time each and every day to open up the Word of God and read it. It means to have a prayer life. It means to be involved in the church. To deny yourself means you give faithfully of your finances to the Lord. The word denial means disdain, disown, forfeit, disregard. Now, I don't want this to sound morbid because it's through this self-denial that there's self-fulfillment. It's through losing yourself you find yourself. Listen to the words of Paul in Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet it's not I, but it's Christ that lives in me. A commentator named Samuel Rutherford put it this way, and I quote, the cross of Christ is the sweetest burden I ever bore. It's a burden to me like wings are a burden to a bird or sails are to a ship. It carries me forward to my harbor. Let's look at the positive outcome. Look at verse 35. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But if you'll lose your life for my sake and the gospel's, you'll save it. Here's what Jesus is saying. If you try to live life seeking after happiness, you'll never be happy. But if instead you focus on seeking after God, happiness will come as a byproduct. Let me simplify it for you. Live a holy life and you'll live a happy life. You say, what do you mean a holy life? It means you walk around with your hands together, being very reverent. Oh, hallelujah. Well, let's just respell the word holy and it will sort it out for us. Instead of spelling it H-O-L-Y, let's spell it W-H-O-L-L-Y, holy. If you live a holy, committed life to Christ, a holy life, you will be living a happy life. Philosopher Eric Hoffer once wrote, quote, the search for happiness is one of the chief sources of unhappiness, end quote. The least happy people I know are the ones that want to be happy the most. But if you will lose your life, Jesus says, you will find it. How many of you watch the Food Channel? Raise your hand up. It's okay. I won't mock you. I watch it too. The problem is sometimes my wife and I watch it before we go to sleep, and that can be problematic because you dream of food or you want to get a late night snack. But there's one show on the Food Channel I really like. It's called Restaurant Impossible. You ever see that? And that's hosted by a guy named Robert Irvine. So basically, people who have restaurants that are failing contact him to come and fix their restaurant. So he shows up, cameras in tow, of course, and sort of looks over their operation. He'll sit in the restaurant, order something off the menu. Often will say, this is horrible. This is horrible. He'll notice there's nobody in the restaurant. He notices they don't use fresh ingredients sometimes, or they have sanitation issues, and just the whole look of the place is out of date. So he'll get together with the staff and with management, with the owners, talk about changes that need to be made. Sometimes they'll even show them how to prepare food properly and how to make some great dishes everyone will like. Then he'll bring his team in. He has a designer, he has a builder, and all of them work together and they say, we need to change this whole place. They'll tear out the old furniture and they'll rip down the old wallpaper and take down the pictures and put it all back together. And then the owners are brought back for the great reveal and they can't open their eyes. And then when they open them, they walk in and see their brand new restaurant. That's really a great picture of what happens when you really commit your life to Christ. You know, the Lord comes into your life and he says, this has to go, that has to go, this is a mess, let's change this other thing, and you're a little frustrated. Oh, isn't that just great? You ask Jesus to fix things and he makes them worse. Oh, no, not really. Because now as he tears the old stuff out, he puts the new stuff in and you realize whatever you gave up was replaced by something far better. That's what it is to lose your life and to find it. Man, I tell you what, when you get to the end of life, you're going to see how important this all is. The person that lived for themselves, the selfish person. You go to their memorial service, and when someone talks about them, you wonder if they're talking about the same person you knew. But then you go to the memorial service for a child of God, and you hear about a legacy. And you live about a life that was lived well, a life that was lived for others. And you say, that's the kind of life I want to live. And that is the kind of life you ought to live. So it comes back to this question again. Who is Jesus? Was he a legend? Was he a liar? Was he a lunatic? Or was he the Lord? See, you have to answer this for yourself. I can't answer it for you. Someone else can't answer it for you. Are you chasing after all the things this world offers, trying to find fulfillment and coming up empty? Have you been living for happiness and have found that you're not a happy person at all? Jesus is saying, this is it. It's my trade-in deal. You bring your life, you lose your life in effect, and you follow me and you'll find it. You'll see, you come to me and believe. And you need to say personally, I believe Jesus Christ is Lord. Don't wait until you're on the other side of eternity to say it, because then it will be too late. It will just be an acknowledgement of the obvious. Say it now. Believe in Jesus now and have your sin forgiven. And know that you will go to heaven when you die. In a moment, we're going to pray. And I'm going to close with an invitation for you to ask Christ to forgive you of your sin. If you've never asked for him to come into your life, respond now as we close in prayer. Let's all pray. Father, thank you for your word to us. And now I pray for any that are here. Help them to see their need for Jesus and help them to come to you, we pray. Well, our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying. How many of you would say today, Greg, pray for me. I want Jesus Christ to come into my life. I want him to forgive me of my sin. I want him to fill this big old hole in my heart. I'm ready to start following him. I'm ready to say yes to Jesus. I'm ready to say Jesus is Lord. Pray for me. If that's your desire, if you want Jesus Christ to come into your life, if you want to go to heaven when you die, if you want your sin forgiven and your guilt taken away, would you raise your hand up right now wherever you are and I'll pray for you. Raise your hand up. Let me pray for you. God bless you. You want Christ to come into your life. You want him to forgive you of your sin. You need a second chance in life. Raise your hand up. I'll pray for you wherever you are. Let me pray for you now. God bless you. Lift your hand up high. God bless you. If you're watching a screen, you can't see me. It doesn't matter. The Lord sees. And he'll answer this prayer. Anybody else, you need his forgiveness today. You want to believe in Jesus. Raise your hand up. Let me pray for you. God bless you. Maybe there's some of you that have fallen away from the Lord. And you need to come back to him again. You need to recommit your life to Christ. Would you raise your hand up? Let me pray for you. God bless you. Now I'm going to ask every one of you that has raised their hand, I want you to pray this prayer with me right where you sit. Again, as I pray, you pray this right where you are after me if you want Jesus to come into your life. Pray this with me now. Lord Jesus, I know that I am a sinner, but I know that you're a Savior who died on the cross for my sin. I turn from that sin now, and I choose to follow you from this moment forward as my Savior and Lord, as my God and my friend. Thank you for calling me and accepting me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.